through 37 this morning. This is the final installment in a series I've entitled Be on Guard. The reason for that is Christ has, on several occasions, I think used those specific words to be on guard. And so I've entitled the message Be on Guard Part 3, The End. If you'd like to follow along in our pew Bible, that's page 1010 and 1011. Again, our text is Mark 13, 24 through 37. Our Lord says this, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Two words, the end, expresses finality and completion. Every book, every movie, every letter, every song, and every earthly relationship has an ending. It has an end. And this is true of human history and human rule as well. God the Father has set an appointed time for the consummation of all things, and that is marked by His Son's return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is linked to the Son's coronation, His return and inauguration as the sovereign King in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And then in time, there'll be new heavens and a new earth. Friends, the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth is the pinnacle of human history. God's counsel and decrees will bring all things to their appointed end, culminating in the return and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can thwart God's plan or delay His prerogatives. God sovereignly rules over the affairs of men to bring to pass His will. God declared through the prophet Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Beloved, at His appointed time, God will bring to pass an end to human history as we know it. And He will do so with spectacular power as His Son comes from heaven to fulfill, to bring about His kingdom and human judgment at that time. The appearance of Christ Jesus is the blessed hope. It's the sincere longing and eager expectation of every believer. The New Testament paints that picture time and again. Those who have been rescued by Christ are in Christ and therefore look with anticipation to the appearance of Christ. Christ. Genuine believers love Christ Jesus. They see him not as a disgruntled and unappeasable master, but as a merciful Savior and righteous Lord. Friends, love and longing for Jesus Christ characterize the redeemed. Paul wrote of this reality. He said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:8. Friends, love for Christ distinguishes the saved from the lost. In fact, Paul warned the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Love for the Lord Jesus motivates our service and our anticipation for his coming. Beloved, just as Jesus' first coming was a real historical event, so is his second coming. However, unlike his first advent, the Lord will not arrive as a baby in a stall. He will appear in the sky with blazing glory for all the world to see. He will not be announced by angels to a few shepherds. He will be proclaimed with a loud trumpet blast and followed by a host of angelic beings. His return will be glorious. It'll be full of awe and power. Jesus explains this monumental future event in the text before us this morning. If you recall, over the last few weeks, Jesus has explained the coming destruction of the temple. We talked about that 70 AD under Titus Vespasian and the Roman army. He's talked about the signs of the end of the age, namely the Great Tribulation. And so after surveying these events, Jesus focuses exclusively now on his glorious return at the end of the tribulation. In so doing, he builds upon his theme of being on guard or remaining alert to the times as well as to our calling of holy endurance and making disciples of every nation. That is our calling. If you've been called by grace to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been entrusted the commission to make disciples, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And we have the promise he is with us to the end of the age. That is our calling. In like fashion, Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk or how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time," or redeeming the time, "because the days are evil." Ephesians 5:15-16. So, looking to our passage today, Jesus highlights his return by giving, number one, details about his appearing. That's verses 14 through 27. The outline is on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. Secondly, by providing a simple analogy to illustrate his point. That's verses 28 through 31. And then finally, by issuing a somber admonition or a serious expectation to those who will be alive at the time of his return. That's verses 32 through 37. So let's begin by looking at the nature of Jesus' second coming. Jesus' second coming, verses 24 through 27. So here Jesus says, "But in those days..." Then he qualifies that after that tribulation, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." So, after warning his disciples and future generations of believers about the abomination of desolation, that's verse 14, and the terrible tribulation that's to follow, verses 15 through 23, Jesus now explains that after those days, he will return. With this said, Jesus specifically identifies four cosmic calamities that will signal his coming. And what are those? The sun will be darkened, The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and finally the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And this is the backdrop to the splendor of Christ's second coming. And what's the backdrop? Darkness. Total darkness. The sun, the moon, the stars will be extinguished. And I want you to understand that the words of our Lord here are not just something Jesus makes up, but are the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets have already predicted. He is building upon previous revelation. He's expanding it. Let me remind you of the words of Zechariah. He prophesied regarding this time, "On that day there will be no light. The luminaries will die out, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night." Zechariah 14, 6 and 7. "When the one who has created all things, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, when he withdraws his sustaining energy," he writes that the powers in the heavens will be shaken. What does that mean? I think that he's inferring probably that the orbits of the stars and planets will careen off course. And so in predicting this traumatic event, Jesus echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah, who specifies this further. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Isaiah 13, 9 through 11 and verse 13. A century before this, the prophet Joel wrote this: "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Joel 2, 10 and 11. And these two prophets do not stand alone. Ezekiel, Haggai, and Zephaniah also predicted devastating events during the tribulation. My point is this: our Lord's word corresponds exactly to what the Old Testament promised would take place during the end times, the day of the Lord. And friends, God keeps his word. It will not be spiritualized, but literally fulfilled. If you look at the Old Testament and promises and predictions that are made, it's not spiritualized, they're literally fulfilled. And that's why we can come with confidence to understanding what the Lord is talking about with future events. Now, it doesn't mean we know every nuance of it, certainly not. But we can understand that the Lord means what he says, and what he says will happen according to his word. Beloved, it's against this backdrop that suddenly, loudly, and vibrantly, Paul writes that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So to not know God is to not obey the gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for sins, that through his death and resurrection, men are made right with God. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. His presence will be visible and his purpose unmistakable. Revelation 1, 7 exclaims, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." If you read in Revelation chapter 6, they're not wondering what is going on in those final days. Not only do they have the witness of the 144,000, you have the two specific witnesses that are given, those who have come to faith in Christ, they're spreading the message. But Revelation chapter 6 says this: Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They're not calling out in repentance. They're calling out on the mountains to crush them, to hide them from the Lamb who is seated on the throne. Somehow, they are seeing that this is a divine act. While God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth during the time of the tribulation, the ultimate sign and decree of his wrath and righteous decree is found in the second coming of his Son, who will judge the living and the dead. Jesus states in verse 25 that after the celestial lights go out, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This title, the Son of Man, here is Christ's favorite. And it refers to the prophecy made by Daniel, the revelation that he is given and that he records for us in Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy that speaks both to Christ's humanity, but to uniquely to his role as Messiah or the divine God-man. Daniel writes this in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given, listen, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It is eternal. The clouds here are pictured as a divine chariot that carries the Son of Man to claim the earth in judgment. Which is interesting as well is the fact that each of the Gospels refer to Christ either being on, in, or with the clouds. But they're pictured as his chariot. Clouds are often pictured in the Old Testament with splendor and judgment of God. For example, the psalmist wrote this. Listen, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. He makes the clouds his chariot. He makes his ministers a flaming fire. Psalm 104, 1 through 4. Jesus said of that day that he will return to the earth with power and glory. When Jesus returns to the earth, he will come again as the eternal sovereign King of glory with the host of heaven in his train, and he will destroy the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the armies of the earth, and he will do so with his spoken word. Revelation pictures that a sword comes from his mouth, a decree of judgment. The Apostle John foretells this moment in Revelation 19. We read some of it together just a few moments ago, but listen to what John wrote. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. How did Jesus come into Jerusalem? On a donkey. Now he comes on a white steed. A white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. How so? Why many crowns? Because he is King of Kings. He rules the nations. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. A quote from Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. In fact, just a few chapters before, it speaks about blood flying or blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle from Dan to Beersheba. Beloved, with perfect righteousness and absolute authority, the Lord Jesus Christ will enact judgment on his enemies. Those who do not obey God, who have not believed on the gospel of his Son, he will be vindicated and he will be victorious, and so will we be with him. Paul writes that in that day he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes, listen, on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10. And it's at this time, after the enemies of Christ are vanquished, according to Jesus, he will then send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, an all-inclusive statement. That's Mark 13:27. Beloved, with the blast of a trumpet, Matthew 24:31, those believers who are alive on the earth, having come to saving faith during the tribulation and survived, will be gathered from all across the world and assembled together in Jerusalem for the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Everyone is gathered at that time. In fact, and it's one more reason why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Because if everyone's raptured at the end of the tribulation, who's left to be judged? It's already taken place. The saved on his right, the sheep on his left. Furthermore, who will then go into the kingdom and replenish or fill the kingdom in obedience to Christ? Anyway, he writes in Matthew 25, Jesus declares, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25, 31 through 34, then verses 41 and 46. The redeemed of all the ages, all the elect, will be assembled together and given access into Jesus' kingdom. In conjunction with this, deceased Old Testament saints, along with tribulation saints, will be resurrected to glorification. They, along with the raptured glorified church, will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Glorified saints together with living saints, those in their natural body, will be welcomed into the joy of their Lord, into his kingdom, a kingdom that in time will then give way to a perfect kingdom on earth. Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 5, that speaks about new heavens and a new earth. Dear saints, I want you to know that we will see this day. We will be among the heavenly entourage that descends with Christ to the earth. We will see the Lord and his people vindicated in great power and glory. According to Paul, he will be glorified in the saints, and he will be marveled at among all who believe. Christian, rejoice that the Lord to whom your life gives witness. And what did Jesus say right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1? He says that you will be my witnesses. The very one to whom your life gives witness, the one you live to glorify through the sacrifices of your time, your energy, your resources, yea, your very life, will be exalted among the nations. I hope that you hunger today for the Lord to be exalted, to be lifted high. Therefore, Paul encourages weary saints with these words, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 1, where Paul writes about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he draws that section to a close with these words, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." God has given us work to do in his absence, and we are called to fulfill those good purposes. And this takes us to the next part of his teaching. Jesus' simple analogy. This is verses 28 through 31. Jesus' simple analogy. Our Lord goes on to say in verses 28 through 31, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Just a few days before this, Jesus used a fig tree as an illustration of Israel's unbelief and impending judgment. There, the fig tree had leaves but no fruit. The nation had the appearance of spiritual life, but in reality was barren and fruitless. And therefore, to illustrate the divine judgment that would befall Israel, the Lord pronounced a curse on the fig tree, and it withered away, the scripture says, from the roots. That's Matthew 11, 12 and 13, verses 20 and 22 as well. Now Jesus uses the tree as an illustration again. But this time he does so as an analogy to emphasize the appropriate response to his words and to his return. And Jesus opens this illustration in verse 28 with a command. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. This word learn is an imperative in the original language, and Jesus is thus commanding its acceptance and application. You are to learn its lesson. His disciples are to learn what the leaves on a fig tree symbol. In a very literal sense, their leaves teach or they predict that summer is near. In the same way, unrelenting and unprecedented wars, famines, earthquakes, disease, persecutions, the abomination of desolation, and in particular, the cosmic upheaval that he just pointed out or predicts, that predicts the second coming of Christ, it points the same way. Leaves predict summer. These signs predict the Lord's return. And Jesus said he is near at the very gates. He then proceeds to tell them in verse 30, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place." We have certain individuals within Christendom, godly people, our fellow believers, that would say that these verses do not apply particularly to Christ, but uniquely to the Antichrist, particularly to Titus Vespasian and the destruction of the temple, that he's the one that's very near at the doors, if you will. And it's speaking about the coming destruction upon Jerusalem. I don't think so. I don't think that Jesus speaks in a way that's even bobs back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I think he has a progressive thought that he's making. But I don't believe the pronoun "you" here refers to the disciples directly. Could it? I suppose so. But I don't think so. I think like the Old Testament prophets, our Lord spoke in the second person when foretelling distant events. The Lord spoke as if he were directly addressing those who will be alive during the future period of the tribulation, to that generation. And Isaiah 33, Isaiah 66, Zechariah 9 are just a few portions of Scripture where prophets use a prophetic you referring to a distant generation, but he uses the second person, the tense of the second person. I think it's specifically referring to them, to that generation that the Lord promises, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That generation, that particular generation, entering the tribulational period will be the same generation alive at the return of Christ. To underscore the absolute certainty of his prophetic promise, Jesus tells his disciples, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The words of Christ, friends, are certain and secure. His words are more sure than the world itself, than the universe. And it's with these few words in verse 31 that our Lord is magnifying two fundamental theological truths. And what are they? That the world as we know it is temporary, and that the word of God is infallible. Peter echoed the certainty of the words of Christ in his second letter by both warning and challenging his readers about the temporal and future nature of the earth. Listen to what he writes. 2 Peter 3 verses 10 through 13. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Here comes the application. That's what's going to happen. Therefore, or since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelation 20:11, the Apostle John saw a vision of the future destruction of the earth. And he wrote this, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. According to Scripture, the current heaven and the earth will be replaced or restored with new heavens and a new earth. Moreover, the current Jerusalem will be replaced with a new Jerusalem, of which the author of Hebrews says, cannot be shaken. The current celestial bodies will be shaken, but there is a new kingdom, a new Jerusalem that will not be shaken. John wrote this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Beloved, in contrast to the nature, the temporal nature of the world, the words of Christ will never, ever, ever pass away. Psalm 119, 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Dear saints, the word of God cannot be broken. It is permanent and it will not fail. You can bet your life on the word of God. It is his truth. And it's the truth by which we come to know Christ, and it is the truth by which we are sanctified. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. God declares his word and his will or his counsel, and it will stand. He declares the end from the beginning and will accomplish all his purpose. Again, God speaking to the prophet Isaiah said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. He later adds in Isaiah 55, 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is an extension of himself, It is as immutable and unassailable as his very nature. As such, Jesus wants us to know that what he has spoken concerning his return and the end of the age is unalterable truth. He has spoken, and he will bring it to pass. Isaiah 46:11. And this takes us to our final section of the Lord's teaching in this section, and he is giving a serious or a sobering expectation. Jesus draws his teaching to a close by saying this, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." The Lord's instruction for that future generation and for all generations of believers is sobriety, spiritual sobriety. Stay awake. The tendency for you and I is this: spiritual slumber. Becoming disinterested. Becoming neglecting spiritual truths and realities that God has called us to live out. He's calling us to stay awake. And in these final verses, Jesus declares four times that people should remain alert. They should stay awake. Though his second coming will be preceded by visible signs, the exact moment, that being the day and the hour, will not be revealed to anyone. It is hidden in the mystery of the Father's plan. He makes this clear again in Acts 1:7. Friends, the Lord's words here categorically refute anyone's ability to predict his return. The exact moment is reserved for the Father alone. Jesus said, "No one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Not even he, the Son, knows that moment. Though God, the divine Son of God, Jesus yoked himself to the shocking limitation of ignorance about this particular matter. In grace, he does so, I believe, so that he, like us, must solely rely upon the Father's wisdom and will. Although Jesus demonstrated supernatural knowledge and understanding throughout his ministry, he limited his omniscience to what the Father revealed to him. John 15:15 says, All that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. God revealed through his Spirit to the Son, and the Son made known his will to us. Jesus perfectly demonstrated complete obedience and trust in the Father's timing and plan. And that's why he can say moments before his crucifixion, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He trusted the heart of the Father, and that is the command for us today. Trust God's purposes, God's plans. Beloved, in his incarnation, Jesus set aside claims and calculations to freely and humbly associate with us, to model complete confidence in the Father's good and sovereign will. He relinquished claims to the particulars of the future to the Father's gracious plan. And believer, in the midst of our sufferings and tribulations, in their various forms, and they will come, in this world you will have tribulation, right? It is through much tribulation we enter the kingdom, Paul said. And when we don't know the details of the future, and we don't, when will our trial end? When will my health get better? When will this issue at work be resolved? When will you help in this issue of my marriage? We don't know the end of suffering, but we know the God who holds it all. And we are called to rest confidently in the Father's good plans for us. His purposes and decrees for his people are permanently good, they're permanently trustworthy, and they're permanently loving. As David wrote, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a sun, he is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Psalm 18:30. Again, David writes, Psalm 23:6, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That is a promise of God to all who trust in Him, who embrace the Son. The way of the Lord is the proper path. It is the path of righteousness, and His presence and blessings befall us there. Looking back to our text in verse 33, Jesus rehearses the reoccurring theme throughout this discourse for believers, and that is to be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. In the midst of a deluge of false teaching, evil acts, persecution, war, death, cosmic upheaval, believers in that day are not to panic, they're not to live by worry, nor in the present leading up to those events are believers to develop a spirit of indifference or laziness. Rather, we are commanded by our Lord to live soberly and righteously, to be on guard, lest we be found asleep. We're to be awake to our calling as enduring disciples, making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to guard ourselves also against sin and spiritual lethargy. Paul wrote in Titus 2, 12 and 13, we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for or looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul echoed this when he wrote, or Peter echoed this when he said in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 15, that we're to prepare our minds for action. And being sober-minded, we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He later adds, the end of all things is at hand. Listen to this, 1 Peter 4, 7. And verse 2 as well. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Believers, we are to live our life with spiritual vigilance toward our calling. Godly living is not optional. We are to be personally holy. We are to be satisfied in God. And this is why grumbling and complaining is so serious. Because you dim God's glory when you complain. Complaining and backbiting, frustration, bitterness, anger. Say, God, you got it wrong. And God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is glorified when you are content, when you are declaring His faithfulness, even in the midst of difficult times. God is exalted. We are to live vigilant lives. We are to embrace our calling. We are to be sober and watchful. For our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And because of this, we're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And having done all, we're to stand firm. And we're to stand firm having fastened on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That is the work of ministry that we are called to. Ephesians 6, 14 through 18. Believers today live armored, holy, and merciful lives, watching in hope for His imminent catching away, the rapture of His church. And in like fashion, future tribulation saints are to be watchful in their day, godly. They're to be witnesses as they anticipate the return of Christ to the earth. Finally, in verse 24, Jesus furthers His point or His expectation of watchfulness by giving a brief parable of an estate owner. And He says, it's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. So you have a landowner that leaves for an unspecified period of time, But before leaving, he entrusts his servants with work, with responsibilities. But he gives the doorkeeper a specific job. And what is that job? Stay awake. The emphasis in this mini parable is on the doorkeeper, who has one responsibility, one key work to do, and that is to remain vigilant. He has one charge, one sobering expectation of his master. He must be on guard. He must watch for his Lord. Beloved, living faithfully in this present hour means fundamentally, at its core, that we are watchful for Christ. This is one job among many, to be sure, but the believer's main responsibility, one that motivates all the others, is love for and longing for the return of their Lord. Disciples are like doorkeepers. Yes, we have differing responsibilities, but chief among those is the holy expectation of seeing Christ. We are to be watchful. Watchful in good works and in holy living. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12 say this: to this end we always pray for you, that our God may work you, may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says this: beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, who hopes for his return, purifies himself even as he is pure. Oh, beloved, we will see Christ. As sure as you're looking at my face this morning, you will look at the face of Christ Jesus, either at his coming or at the portals of death, but we will see him. And that holy, sobering, joyful, and hopeful reality should move us to serve and watch with greater purpose, with greater passion. Oh, that the Lord will find us faithfully watching when he comes. No matter if he comes in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, let us be watching believers. However, if the believer is not watching, the Lord will find him asleep. And to be asleep in this context is to be found neglecting the believer's calling. It's to abandon the coming of Christ to be vigilant, godly disciples. As Paul told the Romans, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13, 11 through 12. Jesus ends his discourse with repeating his urgent appeal in verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That is the command of Christ. Be alert, be vigilant to your calling as enduring saints, waiting for and looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be making disciples. We're to be hopeful. We're to be holy. Listen to Jesus' further explanation in Luke's parallel account. It says this, Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. These words of our Lord in both Mark and Luke serve as a warning, but also as an invitation to faith in Christ Jesus. Only those who seek his mercy, his forgiveness by faith, as well as his strength to prayerfully turn from sin and watch so as to live victoriously over sin, will stand before the Son of Man in a position of grace when he comes. If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, do so today.
Believe that He alone is your sacrifice for sin, that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess your sin. Believe He died and rose again, that He is Lord, and you will be saved. Friends, while the events predicted in the Olivet Discourse are still future, its truth serves to instruct believers in every generation throughout church history. It serves as a vivid reminder that the world we know is temporal. So don't live for it. Don't cling to its possessions because they will be burnt up. John writes, "The world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides or remains forever." Secondly, this chapter reminds us that the redeemed are citizens of an eternal kingdom that is yet to be revealed on earth when the Lord comes in His glory. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 say this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." And Paul speaks uniquely about this in 1 Corinthians 15. His future subjection of all things. With this said, our Lord's teaching also compels us to live watchful, expectant lives as witnesses of Christ, making disciples. We are to be co-laborers with Christ, co-agents of change with the Spirit of God. He does the work, but we are the witnesses. We are declaring His word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. We're to be sharing the good news of Jesus with others. We're seeking to exalt His name and to advance His church. We're to be faithfully proclaiming the glorious gospel of Christ to those who are perishing so that they might escape the wrath to come. Beloved, be watchful and rejoice. Jesus is coming again. And we live under the promise, under the truth that will be declared in heaven during the midst of the tribulation. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, 15. As such, we declare with our brother John, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word that challenges us and by Your Spirit changes us. And so, God, we pray that Your Spirit would be unleashed in our life to transform us. Oh, that we would cooperate with His glorious work to form Christ in us so that we might live more faithfully for You, that we might know You and enjoy You, Lord, being freed from sin. Oh, God, I pray that we would die to self and that You would reign. That You would reign within us as You will one day reign in the world, and that as You currently reign in heaven. Oh, dear Father, be glorified in us and help us to be a watchful people, staying awake to our calling. Oh, God, make us holy and humble, happy in You. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.